Luke 2:39. Now there were in the same country shepherds living out in the field, keeping watch over their flock by night. And behold, an angel of the Lord stood before them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were greatly afraid. Then the angel said to them, "Do not be afraid, for behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which will be to all people. For there is born to you this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. And this will be the sign to you. You will find a babe wrapped in swaddling cloths, laying in a manger." Suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly hosts praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill toward men."
Thank you, children and children's workers. And we forget sometimes, you know, they're always dismissed and they're out back there in children's church while we're in here. Be sure to let the workers know how much you appreciate the job they're doing, and let the kids know today what a great job they did. Greeting, ushering, singing, and reading. Phillips Brooks was the towering 6'6" Episcopal priest who lived during the second half of the 18th century. He was serving as rector of the Church of the Holy Trinity in Philadelphia when he spent a year's vacation traveling in Europe and the East. On Christmas Eve, 1865, he visited Bethlehem and wrote home about his experience that week. He said, "After an early dinner, we took our horses and rode to Bethlehem. It's only about 2 hours when we came to the town, situated on an eastern ridge of a range of hills, surrounded by its terrace gardens. Before dark, we rode out of town to the field where they say the shepherds saw the angels. It's a fenced piece of ground with a cave in it, and somewhere in those fields we rode through, the angels must have been, or the shepherds must have been. As we passed, the shepherds were still keeping watch over their flocks or leading them home to fold." 3 years later, Brooks was musing over that experience when he was inspired to write the beloved Christmas carol, "O Little Town of Bethlehem." And in the fourth stanza of that Christmas favorite, he includes the line, "We hear the Christmas angels, the glad great tidings tell." This morning, I'd like to lead us on an investigation of the scriptures that will allow the Christmas angels to do just that once again, tell their glad great tidings. You know, of course, that angels appear in the scriptures from Genesis to Revelation. You know that angels are powerful spirit beings created directly by God to bring glory to Him, to do His bidding, and to assist the saints. They're much stronger than we are. They're a lot smarter than we are. And thank the Lord, all the good ones are on our side. There are perhaps billions of them. All of them created good in the beginning, but as many as a third of them followed one of the highest angels, Lucifer, in the first rebellion against the Creator. Lucifer and his followers were banished from their lofty positions. Lucifer became Satan. His followers became demons. Some of you saw the play in the beginning in Lancaster, Pennsylvania a few years ago, and you saw that rebellion and fall dramatically portrayed. We know the names of only two others: Michael, called the archangel, the leader of the heavenly host, who's been given the special assignment of defending Israel, and Gabriel, who has several times in history been sent to earth to deliver special messages from God. Half a dozen times recorded in Matthew and Luke, Gabriel was sent with a message that had to do with the birth and ministry of our Lord. But his courier work didn't begin just prior to Jesus' birth. He had some groundwork to lay 6 centuries before that. Now, if your Bible is open at Luke 2, hold your place there, but let's start with Gabriel's perspective on the first Christmas. The messenger Gabriel delivers God's announcements. Now, nobody knows what Gabriel looks like, but I'm going to give you some artist rendering of what he might appear to be. As I just said, the announcements from Gabriel didn't start when Jesus was born. Your Bible is at Luke. Turn back to the book of Daniel. if you would, Daniel chapter 8, and let me highlight some verses for you of events that took place 600 years before the birth of Christ. We're going to see that Gabriel instructs Daniel about the details of his visions. We learn in verse 1 of chapter 8 of Daniel that Daniel, who's an old man by this time, is given a vision in the third year of Belshazzar. Now, Belshazzar was the grandson of the great king Nebuchadnezzar, maybe you've heard of him, who was ruling in Babylon while his father Nabonidus was away in Arabia. That year, Daniel received a vision about the next two empires that would follow the Babylonian Empire. And those empires, Medo-Persia and Greece, are represented in this vision by two animals, a male sheep, a ram, and a male goat. Talk about a weird vision. Any of you ever have weird dreams sometimes? Some of the guys were talking about the crazy dreams at the 3M retreat yesterday morning. Now, if you had a dream last night about a ram and a billy goat, and in your dream the ram butted all of the animals out of the way, and then the billy goat appeared out of nowhere, charged the ram, knocked him over, stomped him to death, you wouldn't know what that meant, would you? Except maybe that you had too much pizza before you went to bed. What Daniel didn't know either, that was his vision. He didn't know what it meant. So verse 15 says, "While I, Daniel, was watching the vision and trying to understand it, there before me stood one who looked like a man, and I heard a man's voice from the Ulai Canal calling, 'Gabriel, tell this man the meaning of the vision.' As Gabriel came near the place where I was standing, I was terrified and fell prostrate." Now, if you're wondering how you would react if you see an angel this afternoon, here's a good clue. You'd be scared to death and fall on your face. By the way, the name Gabriel means mighty warrior or hero of God. Don't think of him as some chubby little cherub wearing a diaper like Cupid or some wispy feminine figure like angels are often portrayed in art. My man Gabriel would be an awesome sight to behold. In fact, if he showed up right now and walked down that aisle, we would all be terrified. Notice verse 17, "Gabriel said to me, 'Son of man, understand that the vision concerns the time of the end.'" Then Gabriel goes on to explain the vision to Daniel. In the very next chapter, chapter 9, Daniel is visited again by Gabriel. This is a few years later. The Medo-Persians are now in power. And amazingly, when they wiped out the Babylonians, they retained the aged Daniel as an advisor. Daniel prays a great prayer of confession for the sins of his people. And in verse 21 of chapter 9, we're told that while he was still praying, Gabriel is sent again to him to give him more information about the future of the Jewish people and the coming of the Messiah. Verse 21, Daniel 9 says that Gabriel came to Daniel in swift flight. Now, we know absolutely nothing about that. We know about the speed of sound, and we can fly aircraft much faster than that. We know about the speed of light. But we can't begin to approach that speed except in Star Trek and Star Wars fantasies. But we know that we would have to attain that speed in order to travel into deep space. Otherwise, we wouldn't live long enough to reach Pluto, much less the nearest star. By the way, did you read or did you hear about the consortium of 174 scientists at laboratories in Italy and Switzerland who announced on September 23rd of this year that they had observed neutrinos traveling faster than the currently accepted value for the speed of light? And if that's true, it could unravel Einstein's theory of relativity, or at least cause it to be modified. Remember, scientific theory is always subject to change. God's word never changes, because it's not theory, it's eternal truth, written in heaven, settled forever, written by God who knows everything with perfect knowledge. Amazingly, here's this powerful angel Gabriel, who's going to tell Zechariah in Luke 1 that he stands in the very presence of God, and he's able to travel the distance of thousands of light years in less than a day and arrive here on earth. You say, how do you know that? Because he tells Daniel in verse 23 that as soon as Daniel started praying, the answer was given, and Gabriel was dispatched from God's presence to earth, and he arrived by 3 p.m., the time of the evening sacrifice. You know what? We'll be able to do that one day in our glorified bodies. How cool is that? No space shuttles necessary. No Enterprise and Captain Kirk. We won't even need Scotty to beam us up. You don't want to miss that. You say, that's just fantasy. No, that's as true as I'm standing here and you're sitting there. 2 years later in chapter 10, Daniel's given another vision and Gabriel is dispatched to explain it to him. And the latter part of chapter 10, chapter 11, and the first part of chapter 12 of Daniel is that explanation. Only on this occasion, Gabriel is held up for 3 weeks by a powerful demon who's stationed over the Persian Empire where Daniel is living. And Michael the archangel has to be sent by God to free Gabriel so he can get the message to Daniel. It sounds like a Hollywood superhero movie, doesn't it? But it's true. All this really happened 2,600 years ago, a long time ago, in a land far, far away. But things like this continue to happen in the unseen realm today. Now, here's the point. I probably spent too much time on this, but we mustn't divorce what Gabriel and Michael did for Daniel from what they will do at the time Jesus was born. Because, you see, Daniel's visions provide the historical context for the ministry of the Messiah and the destiny of Israel. Now, we don't usually make that connection between the latter chapters of the book of Daniel and the Christmas narratives in Matthew and Luke, but we should. What I mean is Jesus' birth occurred in a context. It was planned. It wasn't an afterthought. Paul said in Galatians 4:4, when the fullness of time was come, God sent forth his son, born of a woman. God worked for centuries, setting everything up like the master chess player that he is. He used the Babylonians for a purpose. He used the Persians for a purpose. He used Alexander the Great and the Grecians for a purpose. He used the Roman Empire for a purpose. All of these kingdoms had a role to play in setting the stage for the arrival of God's son on planet Earth in Bethlehem at just the right time, the first time he came. Now, what does that mean? It means that the United States, the nation of Israel, Iran, North Korea, Russia, the nations of the European Union, all have a part to play in setting the stage for the arrival of God's son on planet Earth at just the right time, the second time he comes. You see, what we hear on the news tonight, every night, is not the whole story. The whole story is what God is doing to get everything set up for his son to come back. It means that God is in charge, not us, not Washington, not Moscow, not Tehran, heaven. Make sure you're on God's side. Now let's fast forward 600 years to the story I just alluded to in Luke 1. Gabriel is sent back to earth, this time to Jerusalem. In the temple, Zechariah the priest is offering incense while the worshipers are waiting outside. And Gabriel suddenly appears in the temple beside the altar of incense, and he informs Zechariah about the birth of John the Baptist. Zechariah is scared to death. Gabriel tells him not to be afraid. Angels always have to tell people that, because that's the first thing you would do, is be horrified if you really saw one. And in this revelation from Gabriel, Zechariah learns that he's going to be the father of a son who will be the forerunner of the Messiah. Gabriel tells him that his wife Elizabeth will have a son, even though they're both too old, humanly speaking, to have children. This will be a miracle child. They're to name him John. He'll be a joy and a delight to them, and he'll cause many others to rejoice. He'll be great in the sight of the Lord. He'll be a Nazarite, which means he never drinks strong drink. He doesn't cut his hair. It's a special vow. He'll be filled with the Holy Spirit from birth, which is highly unusual. He'll bring many people of Israel back to the Lord. He'll go before the Lord in the spirit and power of Elijah, the Old Testament prophet, and he'll prepare the people for the Lord. That's what he did. He was Jesus' cousin. He was born 6 months before he was, and he laid the groundwork for Jesus' arrival. Now, what is the significance of this for Gabriel? It means that he's seeing right before his eyes that God keeps all of his promises. Not only is God in charge, as he saw through the visions of Daniel, but God knows what he's talking about, and he keeps all of his promises. Do you? We talked this week at the retreat, chapter we're on in our book, is on staying power, on being men of integrity, men who keep their word, men who are promise keepers, men who say what they mean and they stick by it. God does. That's why he says all of his promises are yes. They're not, well, maybe, hope so, hope I can get around to that. If God makes a promise, you can base your soul upon it. And Gabriel is seeing that firsthand. He said, what do you mean? Well, 700 years early, even before Daniel, Isaiah the prophet predicted a voice calling, in the desert, prepare the way of the Lord, make straight in the wilderness a highway for our God, Isaiah 40. You know who that was? John the Baptist, predicted 700 years before he was born. 400 years earlier, Malachi the prophet had predicted, see, I'm going to send my messenger who'll prepare the way before me. You know who that was? John the Baptist. And the New Testament verifies that John the Baptist indeed fulfilled those prophecies of Isaiah and Malachi. So what did the first Christmas mean to Gabriel? It meant a firsthand demonstration of the sovereignty and faithfulness of God. And don't get so caught up in the decorations that I love and the carols that I love and the colors and the lights and all of that. That's wonderful. But keep in mind what Christmas is really all about, the significance of it. But it doesn't end with Zechariah. About 6 months later, in this same chapter, Gabriel is sent back to earth from heaven, this time to Nazareth, about 85 miles north of Jerusalem, to a Jewish teenage girl named Mary. And on this occasion, he informs Mary about the birth of Christ. Luke 1, beginning in verse 26, we learn that Gabriel appears to Mary. Again, she's scared to death. He has to tell her, don't be afraid. Everything's all right. All is well. And Mary learns that she, of all women who've ever lived, she's chosen to be the mother of the Messiah, who will be born as a result of a miraculous conception in her womb. He tells Mary that she's to have a son. She's to name him Jesus. He'll be great, the son of the Most High. He's to receive the throne of his father David, will reign over the house of Jacob forever. His kingdom will never end. And Mary wonders, well, how can a virgin become a mother? Gabriel explains to her that the Holy Spirit will place this child in her womb, the miraculous conception. And this child will in fact be the Son of God. Now, what does this first Christmas mean to Gabriel? It means that God knows the future before it happens. He always keeps his promises, because Gabriel knows that 1,000 years earlier, God had promised David in 2 Samuel 7, I will establish the throne of your kingdom forever. And Gabriel is given the exact terms that God spoke through Samuel to now speak to Mary, because her son is the one God was talking about 1,000 years earlier when he spoke through David. Her son is that fulfillment. It may take a while from our perspective for God to keep his promises, but he always does. You see, we're limited to time. And when you're waiting on something, a Big Mac or whatever, 30 seconds is a long time. And we're kind of conditioned for that. But God lives outside time. If he says that it's going to happen, it might not happen according to our calendar, but his calendar is the one that's always perfect. He's never late. He's never early. He's right on time. Now, we believe Gabriel is not finished with his instruction. I say believe because we know Gabriel appeared to Daniel, Zechariah, and Mary. We don't know for sure about Joseph. I think it was Gabriel. It probably was. But if so, then he instructs Joseph about the care of baby Jesus. The story's in Matthew 1. And Matthew gives the account from Joseph's perspective. Joseph is about to end his engagement to Mary when he learns that she's pregnant. And that night he has a dream in which he sees an angel, probably Gabriel, who tells him that Mary's baby really is of the Holy Spirit. He's told to go ahead and marry Mary, and when the child is born, name him Jesus. And from that moment, Joseph knows that his number one priority in life is to care for Mary and her special baby. He learns the truth about the birth of the child in chapter 2 after the wise men appear. An angel appears to Joseph on 3 occasions in dreams to warn him of danger and instruct him on the steps to take to protect the child from harm. You see, Satan is after this child. Revelation 12 symbolizes that with the signs of the woman with child and the great red dragon that appear in the sky. And Gabriel, who's been around from the beginning, knows about this ongoing war. He knows Psalm 2 and Isaiah 7 and Hosea 11 and Jeremiah 31 and how these and other passages come into play in this age-long war between God and the forces of evil. And he sees how God will do whatever he needs to do to protect his son so he can fulfill the promises about his future reign. Joseph obeys. Child is safe. Gabriel has done his job. So I ask the question, as I've mentioned it already 3 or 4 times, what does the first Christmas mean to Gabriel? It means that God's in control, that God is faithful, that he keeps his promises, that no one can ultimately thwart his purposes. And how do those truths come across in our celebration of this year's Christmas? How do you embrace them if you're a member of the family in Greensboro where the mother goes berserk and murders her children and other children staying with her? How does a person do that? Or remember the Lunsford family a few years ago in Durham where the lives of 2 of their daughters were snuffed out suddenly on a head-on collision with a guy who was trying to escape the law. If God's in control, if he's faithful, then how does he let things like that happen? You see, that's why knowing the Bible is so important, because from the Bible we learn that God is in control, that he is faithful, that he does keep his promises. And then when we face an unexplainable tragedy like that, and the props are knocked out from under us, That's where faith comes in. We can't explain it. We don't know why. But we know God's character. As the songwriter put it, when we can't trace his hand, we trust his heart. We accept by faith that he does have a reason. We trust him. We cry out to him. We grieve. We weep. But he helps us to get through that pain. That's one of the reasons he became a human being. So he would experience firsthand the tragedies that we face in a fallen world that God allows to happen to build our character and to accomplish his purposes that oftentimes are beyond our comprehension. But we know he's in control. We know he has a reason. Christmas is a celebration of God's faithfulness and his control of history. It's a reminder that history really is his story. Now, for the next angel, the first Christmas highlighted other truths about God. Let me introduce you to the archangel Michael, who directs God's army. Michael's name means, who is like God? And even though some church traditions teach that there are seven archangels, Michael is the only angel who's called an archangel in the Bible. In fact, he's called the archangel. Yet it's also true that Gabriel calls him one of the chief princes in Daniel 10. So there must be other chief princes, perhaps besides Michael and Gabriel, that are not named. What we know about him can be grouped into two categories. First of all, he assists God's people during times of conflict. For example, Jude 9 tells us a story that we didn't get in the Old Testament. That when Moses died, recorded at the end of Deuteronomy, Satan wanted the body. Perhaps to make some type of shrine that would lead the children of Israel into idolatry because they would worship him, like the tomb of Lenin or something like that, or Stalin. Michael contended with Lucifer. If you want to know who Satan's equal is, it's not Jesus. Jesus is the creator. It's Michael. And so they're contending back and forth, and Michael just says, "The Lord rebuke you," and he didn't get the body. In the future, the Jews will have to be defended from the persecution of the Antichrist, Daniel 12. In this passage, Gabriel calls Michael the great prince who protects Daniel's people, the Jews. So Michael seems to be assigned as the special protector of Israel. Who knows, maybe Michael was an unseen helper of the Allied forces during World War II in their struggle with Hitler. In fact, I would expect that to be true. You would never see it on the news, but I would not at all be surprised when we get to heaven and God pulls back the veil of history and allows us to see things that were going on behind the scene. We say, so that's how they won that battle. You see, this is real, folks. What the Bible says, what we can't see is more real than what we can see, because what we can see is going to be gone one day, burned up. But the unseen is eternal. Now, the materialists of our world don't believe that for a minute, but that doesn't change the fact about it. Let God be true and everyone a liar. Now, the other thing we know about Michael is that he advances the angelic attack against satanic forces. For example, in Daniel 10, we're told that Gabriel, as I mentioned earlier, had been held by this powerful demon over Persia, and Michael comes to his rescue. What a fascinating insight into what happens in the unseen spiritual world. I had a professor in college, a theology professor, who used to be in the Marines, so he always referred to Michael as the Marine. He says, always coming to, he referred to Gabriel, if you were in the Navy, this is what he said. He called Gabriel the Swab, and Michael the Marine, and Michael had to come and rescue him. And that didn't fit too well with some of the guys in the class that were in the Navy. But that was his perspective. In the future, Satan and his demons will be cast out of heaven. You see that on your outline there, Revelation 12. It tells us about a future angelic war in which Michael and his angelic soldiers will overcome Satan and his demonic soldiers, and Satan will lose access to heaven, where he now has access to come in and accuse you and me. But that's going to end in the middle of the tribulation. He'll be confined to earth, and that's why the angel says, "Woe to you guys down there," because he's coming down and he is angry and he knows his time is short. But did Michael have a role in the events surrounding the birth of Christ? Well, I can't prove it beyond doubt, but I believe that there's good reason to think that he was involved in announcing to the shepherds the birth of the Savior. I think he was the chief angel that did that. There's a familiar passage, the one that Carly read for us in Luke 2, tells about this event. The one reason to believe that the angel who speaks to the shepherds outside Bethlehem is Michael is because the heavenly host is with him. And he's always seen as the leader of the heavenly host. It's like God's angelic army. The heavenly host literally refers to the heavenly army. And in Revelation 12, Michael is leading them as their commander. Another clue is a very old church tradition. And again, this is weaker, obviously, than a biblical reference. But the ancient church in Britain observes a date called Michaelmas, which means Michael sent. It's the feast of Michael and the angels. It goes back very, very early in church history. Falls on September 29th, which could be the actual date of the birth of Jesus rather than December 25th. No way for us to know that. So I can't prove that this is Michael, but I believe it is. And I do know that the Shekinah glory of God accompanies his appearance, Luke 2:9, and that this is the first time that God's Shekinah glory appeared on earth in 600 years since it withdrew from Jerusalem and Ezekiel saw the Shekinah leave. That's that brightness of God's presence. And here for the first time in 6 centuries, the shepherds get to see it over the fields outside Bethlehem. And I know that the angel declares good news of great joy and that the Savior's birth is the heart of the message and that the sign to them is a baby in a manger, verse 12. What does this first Christmas mean to Michael? Well, it was living proof that God was willing to do for human beings what he never did for angels, provide salvation for them and make the ultimate sacrifice to do so. No angel has ever been redeemed as far as we know from Scripture. There's no hope for Satan's restoration. He's going to spend eternity in the lake of fire. And every demon, every angel that followed him in the rebellion will also be there. God did not provide salvation for angels. He did not become an angel. Jesus became a human being. In fact, that's what we celebrate at Christmas, is it not? Emmanuel, God with us. He has become one of us. The Word became flesh. The question is, have you responded to God's provision of salvation by repenting of your sin and receiving Christ as your Savior? No angel can do that, but you can. And if you never have, what a great time to trust the Lord. Now, there's a large group of Christmas angels that we need to hear from, and then we're done. We learn that the heavenly host declares God's adoration. Vast company of angels that Carly read about that appeared with Michael over the fields outside Bethlehem were not new to the scene. In fact, they have actively participated in major events since creation. Now, all I can do is mention these briefly, and I encourage you to look up these references. You know, you can. I put a lot of references on these outlines, as you probably noticed. And you can do several things. You can throw them away, or you can file them in a notebook and never look at them again. But if you really want to learn, you can take some time every week and look up all those references and read them and meditate upon them and be building your knowledge of the Bible. There's a reason that they're there, and I just refer to them as we go through these. So follow me on your outline and note that the Bible tells us that these heavenly hosts have been up to some things throughout history. First, they were created early on the first day. Apparently, they were all created at one time. God just said, angels, and there they were, billions, maybe trillions of them. Exodus 20:11 says that all things were created within 6 days. I believe that literally. I believe the angels were created early on the first day. You say, why then? Well, because Job 38 says they were around when God laid the foundations of the earth because they were singing. So there was musical accompaniment to God's laying the foundation of the earth. That either means forming the earth or setting up the continents, the foundations of the mountains and the land. But either way, the angels were there first. They're spirit beings sent to serve God's saints. They don't have physical bodies like ours. Now, they can appear as humans. They can also appear in other forms. But they are spirit beings. We are spirit and physical beings. That's why we're not complete without a body. That's why we're going to have a resurrection body one day. When we die, our spirit separates from our body. Our body dies. Our spirit goes to be with the Lord if we know him. But one day he resurrects that body because he made us so that we are not complete without it. Now, some religions teach, well, that's the best thing in the world, get rid of this body. Well, I would agree if you're talking about the body that's 106 years old, but we're going to get a new one that's glorified. It never gets old, never gets sick, never coughs, never has disease, never dies. A body just like Jesus had when he came out of the tomb. I'll vote for that one. And that's what we're going to get. But angels don't have physical bodies like we do. They mediated the law to Moses. That was something else we didn't learn in the Old Testament. We didn't get it in Exodus, but several other passages later tell us that the angels had a part in getting the law to Moses on Mount Sinai. They protect Elisha from the Syrian army. What a great story this is. 2 Kings 6, Elisha's servant is scared to death when he comes out of the house that morning rubbing his eyes. He just got up and he looks up there, and they're surrounded by the Syrian army. His eyes get about this big. He goes back in. He says, "We are cooked." He says, "What's wrong?" He says, "Come out here, master, and look." And he goes out there and he yawns and says, "Lord, open his eyes." Lord opens his eyes, and he sees that surrounding the Syrian army is God's army. There were who knows how many, an innumerable company of angels appearing as horses and chariots of fire surrounding the enemy. They had them right where they wanted them. They were there all the time, but he couldn't see it. You know what? God has his angels there all the time. We just can't see them. If we could see them, we wouldn't get so scared sometimes. But that's why you need to know the Bible. You know that they're there. They're there. How many times has one of them nudged me over to keep me out of a car wreck? Gilbert and I were joking, when we get to heaven, our guardian angels might have to take us aside and slap us around a little bit and say, "Man, you were tough to keep up with." The angel of the Lord in 2 Kings 19 killed 185 Assyrian troops in one night. How strong are angels? In order to protect Jerusalem from attack, 185,000 crack Assyrian troops. They appear to the prophets near the time of the exile. I'm just following these bullet points here. You can look on your outline. Both Isaiah and Ezekiel saw angels just before the exile, because God had important information to impart to them about his people. Peter tells us that they desire to look into the salvation that God has provided for us because they don't get to participate in it. In fact, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 11 that angels observe our worship services. I hope there's several in this room right now and every Sunday. And I hope they see us truly worshiping the Lord. And if we're not, they're thinking, "Good night, people. All that he's done for you. And you're sitting in here thinking about your grocery list and what you're going to eat for lunch and when in the world is he going to get finished and all these other things." Paul says angels observe our worship. But with the first coming of Christ to the earth, their activity on earth intensified. And they'll do it again at the second coming. So just note with me that they actively participate in the advents of Christ. The advents, his two comings. The first view that I have here about his first coming, they declare God's glory over Bethlehem at Jesus' birth, Luke 2. They minister to Jesus during his wilderness temptation. Read Matthew and Mark's account for that. They minister to Jesus in Gethsemane. I would have loved to have had the job of that angel, wouldn't you? The Lord bleeding, sweating blood in such agony in the garden. And he settled what he was going to do, and God sent an angel to help him. And I'm sure there were plenty of volunteers. "Let me go, Lord, let me go." They await the command to assist Jesus at his arrest. Jesus gave a fascinating statement to Peter. Peter was, getting his sword out, going to fight. Peter said, "Look," Jesus said, "Look, don't you understand? All I got to do is ask my Father, and he would send 12 legions of angels, that's up to 72,000, to protect me." And I guarantee you, there were more than 72,000 standing at attention with their hands on their swords, said, "Please give the order. We'll take care of these guys. What do they think they're doing to our Creator, our Lord?" But the order never came. Thank the Lord. Otherwise, you and I would have no hope. He went all the way to the cross. They rolled the stone away from the tomb at Jesus' resurrection, something that would have taken many men to do, and they didn't roll it so Jesus could get out. He was already out. They rolled it so the women could get in and the disciples could get in to see that he was gone. They appeared to the women following his resurrection, Luke 24, appearing as brilliant, dazzling lights. They tell them that Jesus will return at his second coming on the Mount of Olives at his ascension. They say, "This Jesus that you see going up, one day he's going to come just like that, slowly enough that every eye will see him." In Acts 5, they free all the disciples from prison. In Acts 12, they free Peter so they can go out and keep preaching the gospel. And then prior to the second coming, they pour out judgments upon the earth. In fact, angels play a major role in the judgments of the tribulation period. They accompany Jesus to earth at his second coming. Jesus said in Matthew 25, when the Son of Man comes back in his glory, all the holy angels will be with him. You talk about a crowd. And what a sight. It will light up the entire sky. And the people that are still living will see it. And those who don't know the Lord will be horrified. They're finally going to have to face him. What does the first Christmas mean to the angels? It's shocking to them that their Creator would stoop to this low position of humiliation to provide salvation for sinful human beings. I've told you this story before, but it fits so well here. Forgive me for repeating it. But J.B. Phillips, the scholar who gave us one of the finest translations of the New Testament available today, wrote a fantasy some years ago in which a senior angel is showing a very young angel the ropes. They view whirling galaxies and blazing suns, and then they flit across the infinite distance of space until at last they enter one particular galaxy of 500 billion stars. And Phillips writes, as the two of them drew near to the star which we call our sun and its circling planets, the senior angel pointed to a small and rather insignificant sphere turning very slowly on its axis. It looked as dull as a dirty tennis ball to the little angel whose mind was filled with the size and glory of what he had just seen. I want you to watch that one particular, he said, pointing with his finger. Well, it looks very small and rather dirty to me, said the little angel. What's special about that one? The little angel listened with shocked disbelief as the senior angel told him that this planet, small and insignificant and not overly clean, was the renowned visited planet. Do you mean that our great and glorious prince went down in person to this fifth-rate little ball? Why should he do such a thing? And the little angel's face wrinkled in disgust. Do you mean to tell me, he said, that he stooped so low as to become one of those creeping, crawling creatures on that floating ball? I do, said the senior angel, and I don't think he'd like you call them creeping, crawling creatures in that tone of voice. For strange as it may seem to us, he loves them. He went down to visit them, to lift them up, to become like him. The little angel looked blank. Such a thought was almost beyond his comprehension. You know what? It's beyond my comprehension, too. But that's what he did. Thank the Lord. Let me leave you with these thoughts about the Christmas angels. The angels at Christmas remind us that God is in charge. Not Caesar or Quirinius or Herod or Zechariah or Elizabeth or Mary or Joseph in the first century. Not Washington or London or Tehran or Beijing. Not you or me. God is. Second, the angels at Christmas remind us that God's agenda is primary. Political leaders of the first century and the 21st century have their own agenda. But God is working behind the scenes to advance his agenda. And guess what? His will prevail. Third, the angels at Christmas remind us that God's salvation is priceless. They long to look into what we enjoy, but no angel has ever experienced the thrill of having their sins forgiven, of being given a second chance. Aren't you glad God gives second and third and fourth and fifth chances? His grace is abundant, but not for angels. The angels at Christmas remind us that God keeps his promises. Promises made as much as 4,000 years earlier began to be fulfilled on that first Christmas. The seed of the woman showed up on planet Earth. The Son of David arrived on the scene. The coming King, the wonderful Counselor, the mighty God, the Father of eternity, the Prince of Peace was here. There's still some promises yet to be fulfilled, but those that have been fulfilled guarantee that all of the others eventually will. Fifth, the angels at Christmas remind us that the story is not yet complete. The choir presented a musical some years ago entitled The Cradle, The Cross, and The Crown. The cradle is a fact of history. Jesus was born in Bethlehem 2,000 years ago. The cross is a fact of history. He died outside Jerusalem, crucified as a criminal to pay for our sins. The crown is a fact of the future, but it is as certain as the history. One day, Jesus will be the guest of honor at a coronation. Well, he will be crowned king of the earth, a position he already holds, but he's not yet recognized by most human beings. But then he will reign over the whole universe. I don't know when that will be. It could happen as early as the year 2018. If you don't know why I would say that, then ask me afterwards. But I know that he wants to rule over your heart now. Does he? He can, if you'll give your heart to him. Let's stand with heads bowed. What does Christmas mean to you? I hope you're celebrating the birth of our Savior and Lord. And if not, I invite you to him today. Father, thank you for what we know about angels in your word, for their vital ministry that they've carried on since creation and will into the future. Thank you for their ministering to us. How often we're not even aware. Maybe we've even entertained some in our home and didn't know it. But Lord, we thank you for their watchfulness. Thank you for how you use them. We don't worship them, Lord. We don't pray to them. We thank you that they are your servants sent to serve us. Lord, we thank you that you've provided salvation for us, and we pray for any here today who've never received that salvation because they've never trusted your Son. Please, Lord, let this be the day. In the quietness of this moment, and then as we sing, right where they are or coming down to the front here, may they give their heart to Christ. Do it for Jesus' sake.